timeline chart up there on the board. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're at the end of our class notes here on our Great Commission. We're going to tie up a few loose ends on this, and I want to dovetail this into some issues pertaining to the communion service, because the impact issue that you are to understand as a part of your commission, your actual commissioning to have two targets, one being men, and you target them with that word of reconciliation, which is the explanation of the gospel, clear and plain, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that they have the opportunity of being reconciled to God and having the everlasting life and heaven forever because of their personal faith and trust in what Christ accomplished for them on the cross as their only and all-sufficient Savior. But you also have in your commissioning a target of angels, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and that's who you are to be having a major impact on today. And to understand and appreciate that impact issue not only will help you understand the commissioning that you have, and that it is far different from Israel. Israel is not to make an impact upon angels. They are to make an impact upon men, especially the nations, the Gentile nations. That's to whom their impact was directed. And it was to those Gentile nations. To screw this up and to try to operate back here in time past under Israel's program is to try to operate on that go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which is not your commission. And that is not to be understood by you as to be fulfilled today. In fact, it's impossible to be fulfilled today. You would have to be performing signs, miracles, and wonders, speaking in tongues, drinking deadly things, but getting bit with serpents, healing, casting out demons and unclean spirits. You'd have to be doing that. You'd also have to be teaching Gentiles the law, teaching them how to keep Israel's time schedule and Israel's calendar. Now, to show you the illustration of that impact, come back here to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is to understand the impact issue as a parallel. The only thing I'm after in the parallel is that you understand the parallel of an impact issue. To see that, we can go back and look at it in Israel's program. And all of this that we're going to look at is in keeping with Israel's vocation. Chapter 4, and the Deuteronomy is, by the way, the second giving of the law. And this happens, I should have probably put our timeline chart on here that has all of the books underneath it. But if you went down here on that timeline chart, you'd find Exodus through Deuteronomy, which is part of this right here. And what Moses is doing is, I believe the book of Deuteronomy was written in one day. And he is going to set forth that entire law again. He's going to reset it, go over it again. A second giving of the law is why it's called Deuteronomy. And in doing that, he makes sure that Israel, under their program, understands they are to have an impact. And in this dispensation of grace, the target of that impact is these Gentiles, are the Gentile nations who are supposed to be so affected by Israel that they are drawn to Israel. It was a way that God provided in his Jehovahness and grace so that the Gentiles would have an opportunity for not only salvation and being justified, but also to come under the sanctification process as well. Notice what he says down here in verse 5. Pick it up at verse 5. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments." Those are two terms that are not synonymous. They're two different things, but they're a part of the law program. "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it." Moses is not going to be allowed in. What's going to happen is, they're going to go over the Jordan, and Joshua is going to take them across the Jordan River there as they go into the land. Moses knew that, and what he is saying is when they go into that land, there's going to be Gentiles in that land. The adversary knew when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Here's the Red Sea crossing. S-E-A. Try to spell so you can read it. When Israel crossed that Red Sea, the adversary knew that they were headed toward that land. And that spot of ground on this earth, he knew was prime real estate, because that's where God had intended to bring down his kingdom, that new Jerusalem. He was going to bring that down the second Sabbath after the first, the second weekend of creation. He was going to bring that down. He'd already laid the footings, called the beams of his chambers, in the waters on day one. He was going to establish his throne, his occupation on this earth. The adversary attacked that quickly. But when the children of Israel crosses the Red Sea, he knows they're going back to that land. So he's going to fortify that land. And he just contaminates that land. And he starts bringing in, and all of these Canaanite groups in there, they're not only contaminating the land, they're contaminating each other. They, because of some of the disease and because of some of even the sexual practices of those Canaanites, the beasts were such a threat to the nation that everything that drew the breath of life was going to have to be extinguished in that land. They're going to have to completely kill everything in that land when they go back in there and take it because of what the adversary had done to it. And Moses knows that, and he knows that they're going to go in there in operation now on this law contract. And he comes along and he says that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. This is that law that they foolishly, stupidly agreed to, where God was going to teach them, and as he tried to, right here in five different courses of education, of who he was and his Jehovahness, and he was going to provide by his grace for them everything that they needed. They rejected that, and they said, no, what we want is a performance system. Now keep docket this in the back of your mind. God has two different systems that you can adhere to. One is your own performance, and one is his performance. That's grace. He's going to provide for you what you can't do yourself. Now watch what he says. He says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of who? The angels, the principalities and powers? No. Look what he says. In sight of the nations, that's the goy, the Gentile nations. Which shall, these Gentile nations, they shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation and a wise and understanding people. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's an impact that's being made on these Gentile nations down here. They hear this, the law of God. The law of God is absolutely righteous, even though it is a performance system. If you're going to perform to make to have a righteousness equal with Christ's own plus our, his own righteousness on that cross, here's the law, go and do that. But you've got to keep it perfectly from cradle to the grave. But the Gentiles are going to hear about these things. They're going to see what God is going to be doing with this nation of Israel. And it's going to have an impact upon them. And this is a great and wise understanding people. For what nation is there, verse 7, so great, who hath God so nigh unto them? Does that sound familiar? That's right. They were nigh unto God. And the uncircumcision was far off and without God in the world. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation, here's what the Gentiles will be saying, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now, and then he goes on to warn them about take heed to keep these things and all so forth. What I'm after there is that you see, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, is in a nutshell the impact that Israel was to have upon the Gentiles. They were supposed to come along there. The Gentiles were supposed to have fear of Israel. Coming across that Red Sea crossing, when they crossed there, there was the fear of Egypt is rolled off of them, and the nations look at that nation of Israel, and it's like, whose God is that? Our little gods of stone and wood and everything, they can't part a Red Sea and dry the land and congeal it over the very opening of the pit and allow the people to go through dry shod and come up on the other side. Whose God is this? I don't know if you realize it or not. I know from Cecil B. DeMille, which you think is gospel truth, there's little in the Ten Commandments that's true. Yul Brynner doesn't die, for one thing. And who in the world wants to kill off Yul Brynner, right? He was like one of the leading actors of that day, and you just can't kill off Yul Brynner. Well, Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. He was drowned with his whole army in the Red Sea. They don't show that in Cecil. But another thing they don't show, remember the pillar of fire that stands there in their way and all this kind of business? You know what that pillar did? You go back in the Exodus, you look at me like I'm making this up. Go back and read it in the book of Exodus. That pillar of fire made it so that on the side that they were coming at, you couldn't even see the fire. God cloaked that thing. Now, Klingons don't have the corner of the market on a cloaking device. God cloaked that, and they couldn't even see that until they got right up there on it. Go back and read the Exodus account, and you'll see some things you've never seen before. And it was to have an impact. But as they start marching in there, across that Jordan River, and come up there into the Canaanites should have quaked in their boots. Their knees should have been slapping together because of the fear of these Israelites and because of the God of of Israel and all of these things. This was the impact. And this happened in some degree. And then they blew it, but that's the impact. You don't find that being given to us as members of the Church of Body of Christ out here in this dispensation of grace. Our impact is upon the heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. They're to have that. They're to be quaking in their boots up there. They have boots. I don't know if they do, but they should see the impending doom. That's what these Canaanites saw, their impending doom as Israel started coming up there. And so the adversary had to act quick, and he did. Anyway, that's what I'm after, is that you see that. Now come back to the book of Ephesians. That's not our vocation, but it's a parallel situation of having that impact. And very quickly, I want to finish this so that we can get into some things concerning our communion service. Come back to the book of Ephesians here, chapter 1. I showed you in chapter 4, verse 1, that we have a vocation that's unique to us in Christ, as being members of the church, the body of Christ in Christ. But come back to chapter 1 here and pick it up at verse 19. See how different this is. The impact issue is still there, but the target is so different. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Or I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Let me get in chapter 1. Verse 19, he says, this is part of Paul's prayer, therefore, and that their eyes may be enlightened, their understanding and everything, and that they can have a wisdom revealed to them. And then we break into the context here in verse 19, and he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body," that's us, "the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you," verse 1. You need to take this section together here in chapter 2 then, with what just has previously gone on, because he's going to make a connection down in verse 7. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past." That's where we get some of this terminology that Paul uses here. All of this, "but now, time past, and to come," comes right out of the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, "Where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." He's the prince of this earth, and now he's the prince of the power of the air, and that's where our impact, that's where our whole thinking is to be now be put on display. Of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we were part of. That's what was coming. But then something happened. "Even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy," this is what this dispensation of grace does for God. It puts on display his long-suffering, his grace, and his mercy. For his great love and his love for wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together. Now he's going to start running this together with what he just ended in chapter 1 saying, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Purpose clause, hina, that. For the purpose of that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, that section there shows you the same kind of impact, parallel issue, but a different target altogether. And I just want you to see that, how that comes together from chapter 1, especially verses 19 through 23, and then comes together in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. What he did with Christ, he raised him, he raised us up together to sit together with him. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. He's not our Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah, for sure, but he's the head of the body, the church, the body of Christ. Anyway, the targeting of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places with setting forth the wisdom of God in the mystery is a grievous, disturbing, and embarrassing impact issue on those heavenly beings and places. That's what it does. It's setting that wisdom forth, but it is a grievous, disturbing, and even embarrassing impact issue upon them. And this, our vocation to do that as part of our commission as members of the church, the body of Christ, to the heavenly places to have an impact there, is all, as well as our redemption and ransoming, made possible in the wisdom and genius of the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. That all happened there. That's something that is usually lost on a lot of folks. Like I said, everything that God was going to do for you, even though he doesn't mention this dispensation of grace prior to it, or at the cross, whatever he's going to do, I say, for 3 hours. He was there for 6 hours. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock. At high noon, he begins to suffer till 3 o'clock, and it's these 3 hours right in here that I'm after. When he suffers at the hand of God, when he screams, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In these 3 hours on that cross, God the Father is going to have to deal with everything that's going to be dealt with in all dispensations. He's not obligated to tell all of it, but he is obligated to perform it all. And that was one of the great gems that Paul was given to see there in 1 Timothy 2:6, when he says that he ransomed all. That wasn't known until the Apostle Paul made that known, because that was information that was to be known in due time. That's an aspect of the cross that's given the Apostle Paul for the mystery. But everything God accomplished, he accomplished here on the cross, and that happened in Israel's program. And this is your privilege as an ambassador of Christ, to be able to clearly set forth before men the word of reconciliation, and to live and set forth before the angels and the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God in this mystery program. That means you need to know what the program's about, which most people don't. In fact, there's many believers who rightly divide the word of truth, who come along and they say, look, there's a change of program God made in Acts chapter 9, and that's as far as they go. They get the key to unlock the door, but they never unlock it and go in. See what's in there. What is the manifold wisdom of God? How is God educating and edifying saints today? Systematically? No. As sons, and in sonship edification and so forth. Anyway, what I want you to begin to appreciate and understand is that crosswork has an impact that is to be made by us today, not only to men, but to angels. And what I want to do is, and this may sound a little weird, but what I want to do is, this dovetails perfectly into what is setting before me today. The communion service. And there are 1 in 1,000,000 believers who really understand what they're doing when they're taking the communion service. And what a lot of people struggle with, for instance, when we were teaching the church, the body of Christ, and really understanding, appreciating right division, one of the things that I wanted you to understand was that there were two churches, a kingdom church, which was in existence in the early chapters of Acts. That's what Jesus alluded to back there in Matthew 18. When Peter was given the keys to the kingdom and the church, he talks about, you are the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. That's not you. That's the remnant of Israel who is called a church. And it wasn't until the Apostle Paul was raised up and saved on the road to Damascus, down here in Acts chapter 9, that the stumbling, the falling of Israel takes place in this one year of forbearance and mercy between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. That was a year extended on their calendar by the Lord Himself. They stumbled and fell and were diminished. And the dispensation of grace begins with the Apostle Paul. And the church begins to increase, the body of Christ begins to increase, the mystery church, with that unique spiritual life that we have as members of the church, the body of Christ. These guys, a lot of times people say, well, what about these guys up here, this kingdom church, the remnant? There's going to be a resurrection of those folks because of something, but there's one thing on the right before the kingdom is established, they're going to get to go in there, the ones who are prepared properly and a part of that remnant, and qualified for it. But here's what I'm after. You see right up here where I have this red line that runs down here? The New Covenant or New Testament dynamic. Now, what I want you to understand, appreciate, is as you see what we're about to do in this communion service, we're going to also have an impact by what we're about to do. And one of the elements that you're going to take, there's two elements that you have. One of them is bread, and that bread is an analogy or a parallel to that person of Christ. It's the unleavened bread and the bread of life. That speaks to the crosswork of Christ in dealing with our redemption, but there's an aspect to this that goes beyond our justification. And that has to do with this new covenant. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3:6, is called an able minister of the New Testament. Now, Testament and Covenant are synonymous terms. There's some difference, but for right now, just think of them synonymously. The New Testament or the New Covenant. There's a couple of things I want to do real quickly, and I hope some of this makes sense. But again, in order for us to be able to be utilized properly and utilize the elements properly in what we're about to do, this whole understanding of our commission and our message and our ambassadorship and the impact that we're to make on the heavenly places and how that is made possible has to do with what I'm about to tell you. And the first place I want to take you to is to come back to Genesis chapter 26. Come back to Genesis chapter 26. I hope I just don't wind up confusing them, all of you. But what I want to do is start here. Come back to Genesis chapter 26. Let me go back to our timeline chart. God has a program with Israel, and He has a program with us. And the thrust and the objective of that program with Israel is not the same as with us, right? We should know that. But for God to utilize Israel out here when He establishes this kingdom, if God's going to utilize, okay, He's going to use as a utility a particular thing or an entity. For God to have anything to do with that in utilization, it has to have two things perfectly, or He cannot utilize it. One thing it has to have perfect justification. I'll just put J-U-S-T. Perfect justification. It has to have the very righteousness of God Himself, or God's own righteousness is repelled by it. He cannot, absolute perfect righteousness cannot have fellowship with or companionship with relative righteousness. You have to have perfect justification. The second thing that you must have, no matter what program you are in, you have to have perfect sanctification. Now, without going into this in detail, and I don't have time to do it, we're going to have to start with a given premise, and that's the one I want you to give me, is that that has to happen. When God is going to utilize the nation of Israel out here, by the time He establishes that kingdom, they're going to have that. The remnant of Israel, just put R-E-M out here for short, the remnant of Israel is going to possess perfect justification, perfect sanctification. Now, God has a program with them, and He's going to utilize them in that program. But to do that, they have to have these two things perfectly, justification and sanctification. That also is going to be the exact same thing up here with you and I. If He's going to utilize us the way we talked about in repossessing the heavenly places, even in having that impact, we also have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And those perfect things have to stem from and rest upon the perfect work of the cross of Christ. His cross work has to provide that. Why? Because He is providing at that time the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant covenants with the nation of Israel to do for them everything that God's Jehovahness said He was going to do and they couldn't do for themselves. And before any of the others take place, you've got to have redemption. Redemption is the first thing before being delivered, avenged, and a king or blesser comes upon them. They have to have perfect redemption. So that cross becomes more critical and more dynamic than you can ever imagine. Because He has to be able to provide for two programs at the same time in their perfect justification and their perfect sanctification. Now, if I was going to give you a test, I'd like to give you a test on this. Here's your biblical theological test. Come back to Genesis chapter 26. When I take you back here, I'm taking you back to the life of Abraham. And in the life of Abraham, there's a couple of things I just want you to see very quickly. And maybe all I can do today is to spark your thinking, to dig and study yourself. Maybe that's the way, instead of trying to teach you, maybe I'm just going to point some things out to you and say, you need to look at this. In Genesis chapter 26, and I never got a handle on this, until this week, I never felt like I could comfortably deal with this issue. But this is like a theological test. If I was going to give somebody a theological test, and we're coming back before the law, right? Here's Abraham back here. We're going before the law, right? The law has not been brought in. Abraham is on the earth, and what you're actually going to see here is the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to his son, all right, to Isaac. And what I want you to come down to, just look at verse 1 here. And here I'll show you what my question would be on your theological test. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac," this is Abraham's son, the one that he sacrificed on Mount Moriah, or attempted to. "And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him, unto Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." Isn't it interesting how they always want to go down to Egypt? Stay out of Egypt. Don't go down there. "Go into the land that I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." He's going to remind Isaac of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 4. "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heavens." Notice how many times in verses 3 and 4, and even once down there in verse 2, I will give thee, I will perform, I swear, I'm doing. Who's doing the work here? God is. What is grace about? God doing the work. "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heavens, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? Verse 5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Here's your theological test. Why does God say what he says in verse 5 when the law is over 400 years from even being established? Exodus 19 is 4 centuries plus down the road from that verse. And yet he says, Abraham kept my what? He uses the exact same terminology he's going to use when the full-blown 613 law contract is slammed down on Israel. He's using the exact same terminology. Who received the law? Moses received the law. Did Abraham receive the law? We don't think of that. But God says in verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, commandments, statutes, and laws. Why does he say that? By the way, that's true. Not the 613 that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But that should tell you, in verse 5, Abraham is law-keeping. He's obeying laws, commandments, statutes, and so forth. If there's laws, commandments, statutes, and so forth, who's doing the work? Abraham. Who was doing the work in verses 2 and 3 and 4? God. You see what you have established in those 5 verses? You have God's grace performing by His Jehovahness. But something has happened, hasn't it? Just think of that for a moment. I'll get back to it. As I said before, I'm going to leave you hanging there for a purpose. In order for God to be able to fully utilize anyone in fulfillment with either program, I don't care if God had 50 different programs, everything He's got to do has to be done at that cross. Now, this is going to be a ticklish subject because this is where you're connected back to a cross that took place under Israel's program. And the covenant that you're connected with is the new covenant, which we are about to put on display here. Anyway, to fully utilize in either God's program with Israel, the Israelites, the remnant of Israel, or us, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, He has to do so with those who are going to be utilized must have these two things. That only God, these two things, you cannot provide yourself. You can't give yourself perfect justification. Neither can you give yourself perfect sanctification. Those things have to be done by God's Jehovahness and grace. God has to give you those things based upon who and what He is and what He was able to do at the cross work of at Calvary. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification. The first one, perfect justification, is provided in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ as He does what? As He dies and pays the price as our perfect kinsman substitute redeemer. That is what that first provision provides for, our justification. Why? Because we were redeemed by a redeemer. We have a redeemer who provided in His cross work the full satisfaction of the debt that we owed. And we couldn't pay ourselves. But what about sanctification? Number two, sanctification is also provided in the cross work of Christ. I'm not going to take you there, but that's why He says what He does when He takes the 12 into the upper room and He gives them the cup and He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's that. That's perfect sanctification I'm going to provide for you that you can't provide yourself. My body is going to provide for your perfect justification. I'm going to die on that cross. And they're going to nail my body to that cross. But my blood is going to provide. There's an aspect to the cross work that's going to provide for your perfect sanctification. And it provided so Israel could have that perfect sanctification. And it also at the same time provided so you and I could. That's why Paul is called an able minister of the New Testament. He's going to provide, number two, the perfect sanctification in that cross work. as he there and then inaugurates. Something happened this day. This day was the inauguration of a new covenant. Where's the old one? Right here. O.C. The old covenant is the law. That's the old covenant. The new covenant was inaugurated by the work of Christ on the cross. The old covenant is inaugurated by a bunch of blithering idiots who couldn't keep the very first law, let alone the 613th, and they failed miserably at doing it. What does that tell you? One of these covenants depicts works and a performance system. And one of these covenants shows forth God's grace. Anyway, the old covenant back here, this law contract, and the new covenant. And you got to understand something. The new covenant is more than just going to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's spelled out a lot right there, but that's not the only place this is talked about. And what you've got to realize is that that second covenant, the new covenant, provides for perfect sanctification to take place. And that means that what you have here with both of these is spiritual fitness. That's what you have to have. If God's going to properly utilize you to have an impact upon those heavenly places, you've got to have spiritual fitness, meaning you have to have what Romans 1 through 5 says, perfect justification. And you also have to have what Romans 6, 7, and 8 says, perfect sanctification. None of which you provide yourself, both of which were provided by God in the cross work of Christ. Israel has to have perfect justification, and that perfect justification is taken care of by their kinsman redeemer. They also have perfect sanctification, which is taken care of by the inauguration of a new covenant. Now listen, the new covenant of Israel is a covenant of spiritual dynamic. The new covenant has nothing to do with their land. It has to do with their perfect sanctification and the spiritual life that they can have as being fully spiritually fit. And the old covenant could not do that because the old covenant is a performance system. The new covenant is a grace system. Anyway, come over to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at this as we look at it in Israel scriptures after we are raptured out. Come over to Hebrews chapter 8. We're just going to run through these things very quickly. I can see I'm going to have to. Hebrews chapter 8. Like I said, I'm just going to point these out, let you chew on these. The book of Hebrews is written to exactly who it says. The apostle, the writer of the Hebrews, who I'm not sure who it was. I haven't fully settled it in my own mind, and I don't think I ever will. But the writer of Hebrews writes to the nation of Israel. The first thing that after the rapture takes place here, the very first letter they're confronted with is the letter of Hebrews. And Hebrews is going to provide for the remnant of Israel a reorientation to their program, just as Romans provides us an orientation to our program. They're going to get reoriented. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 takes you right back to Stephen. It takes you right back to Acts 7. It takes you right back to them quoting Psalm 110. And not only that, by the time you get through the first two chapters, you got signs, miracles, and wonders being done by the remnant. Anyway, you come down to chapter 8. Look at verse 6. The writer of Hebrews is setting forth the full understanding in that remnant's thinking of what it means to be a beneficiary of the new covenant. Look what he says. But now, and this, by the way, see where but now has changed? But now gets moved. This would be, once the rapture takes place, this gets stricken out. And what was to come, this is. But now, for the remnant, but now is that fifth installment, the last part of the Lord's day of wrath. Anyway, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's contrasting this. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is, Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The new covenant is looked upon, and remember we looked at that mediatorship of Christ. Well, there's an aspect of it that's for Israel in their program. He is the mediator of a better covenant. The new covenant is the one that he's pointing to, the better covenant. Come over to chapter 9 and look at verse 15. I just want to point this out to you. Look at verse 15. And for this cause he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Come over to chapter 12 one more time and look at verse 24. All I'm after is that you see the reality of our Lord being that mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Chapter 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That blood of sprinkling is the inauguration of the new covenant by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb, the true Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not all of those types back there under the old covenant. That's the replacement. The reality of the shadow and type has now come. But here's what I'm after. I'm after that you see that when Israel begins their program, they're going to have what was provided not just in perfectly justifying them in the crosswork of Christ, but they're going to be also provided with this new covenant, which was already on the books in prophecy, where they are going to have perfect sanctification. They're going to be holy. And they're not just going to be righteous, they're going to be holy. In fact, you should recognize, draw a circle up here, three parts. You should recognize that being in Christ, part one, is justification. Part two is sanctification. And in both Israel's program and in ours, they have to have that to be utilized for part three, which is exaltation. And the exaltation is where the programs differ. Your exaltation is to the heavenly places. Their exaltation is to the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Now watch this. Come back. And this is a part of a passage that Paul comes along and talks about in Romans. We won't go over this one for time's sake. This all hinges on the, remember the legal basis that God gave himself back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show grace upon whom I will show grace. He gave himself a legal reserve clause in the law to bring in a new dispensation, if he so desired, and to operate that way outside this old covenant law contract. God made, I call that the reserve clause. That's Exodus 33, 18 and 19, and Paul quotes it in a section dealing with Israel and the change in program in Romans 9, 14 through 16. And that is the legal basis of God suspending his program with Israel and providing justification and sanctification to the Gentiles, which is part of Paul's gospel. That perfect justification and perfect sanctification isn't Israel's alone. Paul has become an able minister of the new covenant, the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. And that's what Paul is talking about. And he talks about that to the Roman saints and shows them the reality of that. I'm trying to jump ahead here. I wish I had time to develop all of this, but I just don't. Boy, am I running short on time. I'm trying to figure out what not to tell you. The issue of perfect justification and perfect sanctification. We could go to the book of Romans and I could show you that in Romans 9, in Romans 11, where Israel is given perfect justification and Israel is given perfect holiness or sanctification. And then we, as being those who are grafted into that, we receive that by courtesy of the benefit, being beneficiaries of the new covenant. And those are the remnants, spiritual things. Paul calls them the remnants, spiritual things. I just don't have time for all of this. All right, let's just cut to the chase. I want to show you these two things set in contrast, so you can really see when you drink that juice that represents the New Testament in my blood, you are a beneficiary of a sanctified position that you could not produce yourself, that was produced by being a beneficiary of Israel's spiritual things. Couple of verses. We've got to look at that one verse. Come to Romans chapter 15. I'll try and cut this down to just a couple passages. Romans chapter 15. I can see now that the guys were right before class that this needs to be taught in detail. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 25. Verse 25, Romans 15, 25. He says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints." By the way, the only way you can get to be called a saint is to have those two components. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and then you get the name saint by possessing those two things. Anyway, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution to the poor saints who are at Jerusalem." Why were they starving at Jerusalem? Because those saints at Jerusalem had gone under what Paul said in Acts, in the early part of Acts, they'd sold all their possessions. Verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors, they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers," and notice, here's what's critical. I wish we had the time to go over this. In all of these passages that I was going to show you, you have the word made. They are made partakers. In other words, as a Gentile, you didn't always have that privilege. God was privileged to work that out because of a covenant that he made back there with Abraham. He was privileged to work out by his Jehovah's and grace, his perfect justification, his perfect sanctification, so they could be spiritually fit to be utilized to establish that kingdom on earth. The Gentiles were just what it shows on that chart. They're far off, without God, uncircumcised, without Christ, without hope. And then Paul comes along and he says, "But wait a minute." He says, "I have been made an able minister of the new covenant." And as an able minister of that new covenant, he comes along here and he says, "For if the Gentiles have been made," we have been made that, through the made partakers of what? Their, Israel's spiritual things, not their program. But they're spiritual things. Where was the covenant that dealt with their spiritual things? Was it the old covenant, the law? No, it dealt with material things. Material sheep and cows and rams and doves and blood and this and that and the other thing. It was all material. It was performance. Do, do, do. Where was the covenant that came in and gave them the spiritual dynamic to perform for them their sanctified position, make them spiritually fit the new covenant dynamic? Their spiritual things, plural. "We have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And we could go down through this passage, but I don't have enough time, but that's a critical one that we had to look at. Now, come over to the book of Galatians. I'm going to tie this back to the Genesis passage now. Come to the book of Galatians. Here's a passage that gives people theological root canal without Novocaine. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we're going to see the old and new covenants set in contrast to one another. And remember what I said before about Abraham. When it comes to Isaac, he says to Isaac, "Abraham kept my laws and statutes," and so forth. But he also said before that, "I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this, I'll do that." Something has happened in Abraham's life where in that early part of God's program with Israel, he was teaching Abraham a lesson about grace versus performance. Galatians chapter, 4. Pick it up in verse 21. We really need this whole section from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. What I'm hoping is, and I hope you'll give me just a little more time today, that you will see this, what we're about to do, in a way you've never seen it before. because you didn't have the privilege to do what we are about to do unless Paul, as that raised up apostle, was also made the able minister of the new covenant, and you as Gentiles made to be partakers with Israel in Israel's spiritual things. And Paul has every right to write the way he does right here. Look at verse 21. He says, I desire to be present with you. Or pardon me, let's pick it up at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Remember, the Galatians were being victimized by the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their corrupted, vain religious doctrine. And they were being tempted to come back under that law contract. And that's the old covenant. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who was of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. That's Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That bondage of Jerusalem right now is the corrupted Pharisee doctrine. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is mother of us all. For as is written, and what does Paul do? Paul quotes, Isaiah 55:1. Or pardon me, 54:1. He quotes Isaiah 54:1 in verse 27 there. And he's able to do that because what happened in Isaiah chapter 53? Remember Isaiah 53? The whole gospel in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, smitten, and all of these kinds of things. Sitting right on that is on the cusp of that is Isaiah 54:1. And Isaiah 54:1, after Israel's confronted with the fact that God in his Jehovahness is going to provide for their perfect justification, he comes along in the 54th chapter in verse 1 and he says, I'm going to provide for your perfect sanctification. I am going to make you spiritually fit. And therefore Paul says, for it is written, this is Isaiah 54:1, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And he goes, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, large case S, even so it is now. And we could go on there, but what I'm after is that you realize there are two mothers in that verse. Why did God say to Isaac when he was talking about Abraham, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to perform by my Jehovahness and my grace for you. And Abraham believed and he obeyed my laws, my statutes, my commandments. He's developing, even though it's not fully, I'm not saying it in its fullness, he's developing in Isaac's thinking. There are two systems that you're going to be able to have to provide for your perfect justification and sanctification. Either you're going to do it on your own in a system of performance, or you're going to allow me to do it based upon my grace. And Paul comes along here and explains that. And he says there's two mothers, two mountains, two cities. There are two covenants with two mothers and two mountains and two cities. And notice what happened. What happened between Abraham and Isaac? There was a mother. Her name was Hagar. Remember what Abraham couldn't do? He couldn't wait. He got Hagar, and he's going to perform. The moment that Abraham entered in and had sexual relations with that woman to produce the seed, without God miraculously doing it through the death of his own reproductive system, and that is Sarah's. The moment he did that, Abraham established a performance system and a grace system that God had already put on board. That's why it is reminded to Isaac, even before the law was ever brought in, you have my grace and my Jehovahness or your performance. But in either way, I will not use you until you have perfect justification and sanctification. And you can either do it yourself and fail, or you can let me do it and I'll do it on the basis of my grace. And when I say that, I mean at no compromise to my attributes based upon what I'm going to do to my son on a cross for you. And then there was Sarah. Who did the work with Sarah? Abraham didn't do any work. God did the work. Two mountains, Sinai. The old law contract was given there. A law of works and performance. And another mountain called Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is not Mount Sinai. Mount Zion is the Mount of Grace. It's the mount that speaks of God doing all the work. And there are two cities, a Jerusalem that's below. And that Jerusalem that's below is a Jerusalem that is full of its own goodness and its own holiness. It's holier than thou. And it speaks of nothing but dead works. But there is another city called the Jerusalem that is above. And that Jerusalem that is above is the mother of us all. Why? Because that Jerusalem above is sitting upon a Mount Zion. And it speaks of a mother which is... Actually, I shouldn't even have Sarah up there. I should have Grace. You have been mothered by grace and fathered by God Almighty through the mountain of Zion and the mother of us all, which is the Jerusalem, which is above, which speaks of two operating principles. There is the principle of a law performance principle, or the principle of God operating by His grace. When you take this bread and this cup, you are a Gentile who is privileged to be made to be a partaker of the spiritual things of Israel. And as that twice dead Gentile, you have the honor and the privilege of putting on display before the heavenly places where that Jerusalem above is, which is the mother of us all, the fact that you are in that stream of God's grace provision. And this is why Paul has been made an able minister of the new covenant, because without this you can't have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And it's one of the most fantastic things when it opens up to your thinking what that New Testament and that new covenant really is all about, and how that the apostle comes along here and has every right to say the things he says and quote Isaiah 54:1 and do what he does here in this Galatian passage. It's fantastic when you recognize that you got two covenants, two mountains, two cities, two mothers, and we have the exact same spiritual fitness that Israel, the remnant of Israel, has. But we did not get utilized the same way, and we do not get utilized in the same way. I wish I had time to take you back there to Peter, and I could show you in Peter's epistles under Israel's program where he was just joying, relishing in the grandeur of the fact that they also have perfect justification and perfect sanctification, and it's made by the precious blood, the sprinkling of a better covenant, and it was all precipitated upon that new covenant. Man, I'm telling you, there are so many people that have no clue as to what they do when they handle these elements. And I'm out of time and breath, but I just want you to start to maybe have an appreciation for what we're about to do in this fantastic impact that we are to make. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there, have a word of prayer, and then we will have our communion service. We'll try and have it very quickly. I know I ran over, but hopefully this is incredibly important, what we're about to do. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word and beginning to see some of these fantastic impacts that we are to make, both before men and the angels. We pray that the reality of this new covenant, this spiritual dynamic, is made real to us as we see it in Your Word. And we ask that what we are about to do would be done in a proper mental attitude to understand to the chagrin of the adversary and his principalities and powers, of their impending doom and their seats being taken by the body of Christ. We ask that Your Word will not only edify us, but strengthen us in our inner man, and that all things would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.